Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. Give your attention to the Word of God, Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading and our sermon text from 1 Corinthians 15, the last part of this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. In a book entitled The Saint's Everlasting Rest, the Puritan minister Richard Baxter challenges our attitude towards death. And he says this, "Why are we so loath to die and depart from here to possess the everlasting rest promised to the people of God? If I may judge others by my own heart, we are exceedingly guilty at this point. We linger as Lot in Sodom till God is merciful to us and plucks us away against our will. If God enacted a law for the continuance of our life until we are truly willing, heaven might be empty, and our lives on earth would be very long. It is true that death itself is undesirable, but it is the common passage for the soul's rest with God. Oh, if we would believe the promises of glory, we would be impatient of living. If a man in despicable poverty today had assurance that he would arise a prince in the morning, would he be afraid to go to bed?" I think, you know, Baxter's point is pretty clear here. He's just emphasizing that it really is true that for Christians, to die is gain. Now, for those that you leave behind, it's a loss, yes. But for you, when you die, if you're a Christian, it is gain. And this is one of the reasons why we should not see the preservation of life as the highest good, or as something that should be sought at any cost. Certainly, we should be grateful stewards of the gift of life. But we also need to remember that for as long as we remain in this world, we will not have a full and complete experience of the victory that Christ has won for us. Well, as we study this final part of 1 Corinthians 15 today, we'll see that the fact that Christ has triumphed over death completely transforms the believer's experience of death. In the words of the hymn we will sing at the close of worship or at the other worship service, we'll sing, "Death cannot destroy forever. From our fears, cares, and tears, it will us deliver. It will close life's mournful story, make a way that we may enter heavenly glory." Well, our text begins with the assertion that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase flesh and blood is not referring, he's not using the word flesh in the way that he uses it sometimes elsewhere in his letters to refer to our fallen human nature. He's just talking about the human body as it is presently constituted. As Paul said earlier in the chapter, because of Adam's fall, our natural bodies are perishable, and they're weak. Our earthly bodies are designed for this earthly realm. They're not designed for a heavenly realm. They're not fit for the glorious, eternal environment of heaven. And even as believers, our present mode of existence is still characterized by weakness. And it's still subject to death. We need to enter into a new mode of existence if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in this context, of course, when Paul uses that phrase, the kingdom of God, and speaks of entering it, he's talking about entering the kingdom in its final consummated form. Of course, through faith in Christ, we already are a part of God's kingdom. But Paul is talking about the consummated kingdom of God here. He's using this in the same way that he does in his second letter to Timothy. As he writes to Timothy near the end of his life, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Now notice also that Paul uses the language of inheritance when he speaks of entering the kingdom of God. This is significant. It points to the fact that heaven is not something that we can secure by our own efforts. An inheritance is something that's bequeathed to you. And so this is something that God promises to give to all who lay hold of Christ as he's offered in the gospel. Just as the land of Canaan was freely given as an inheritance to the Israelites, given by God's grace alone. They didn't deserve it. God made it very, very clear to them, as we've been seeing in our study of Deuteronomy in the evening worship service, that it wasn't because they were better than other nations that God gave them this inheritance and chose them as his people. Well, just as that was true for them of the physical land of Canaan, so also are we given the heavenly country that was typologically foreshadowed by Israel's inheritance in Canaan. It's given to us as a gift. It's bequeathed to us in the covenant of grace. As Paul told the Christians in Colossae, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified you. You haven't qualified yourself. God has done it. Well, the gospel unveils how these bodies of flesh and blood are made fit for a heavenly mode of existence. Now, Paul refers here to his announcement of this resurrection hope as a mystery. Now, this is not the only place where Paul uses this word in his writings. When he uses this term, mystery, he's not referring to something that is like a puzzle that we have to figure out. You know, like a mystery novel. You're reading that novel and you're trying to figure out who it is, and then, wow, you're surprised at the end that the butler did it. Wow. Now, he's not talking about that kind of a mystery, not something that's impossible for us to understand or that we have to puzzle out or gain secret knowledge into it. Now, he uses this term to describe something that cannot be known apart from divine revelation. It's something that was previously veiled and hidden that's now been disclosed. And we especially see this in Romans 16, where Paul describes the gospel of Jesus Christ in this way. He says it is the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, of course, God did begin to reveal his plan of redemption immediately after the fall. He declared that the offspring of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. So the plan began to be disclosed right after the fall. But up until the coming of Christ, the gospel was only understood in types and shadows. Now that Christ has come, things that were largely veiled in ages past have been fully disclosed, and they're being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Now here, Paul is speaking of a particular aspect of this mystery. He's explaining how these perishable bodies can be brought to the point when they're able to inherit the imperishable. This is something also that was hinted at in the Old Testament. You know, we see David, for example, in the Psalms expressing his faith and his confidence that God will not abandon his body to Sheol. So David had that hope, but he didn't understand how exactly is this going to work out. He just trusted God. But with the coming of Christ, we have fuller revelation. And Paul says that on the day of Christ's return, all who are found in Christ will undergo a transformation. Now, the details of that transformation will not be the same for everyone. There will be two groups. And the details for each group will be a little bit different, but it will produce the same effect. So the two groups are the dead in Christ and those who are still alive when Christ returns. The dead in Christ will be raised from their graves with imperishable, glorious bodies. And those believers who are still alive at the time of Christ's return, they will not have to undergo death. They will have had to have gone through the great tribulation at the very end of the age, but they will be spared from physical death. However, their bodies will be transformed just like the bodies of the Christian dead. And in this way, all believers will be made fit for heavenly life. On that glorious day, the day of Christ's return, Christians will fully become what we already are in Christ. The Apostle John puts it this way in his first epistle: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Well, Paul also explains that this remarkable transformation will take place instantaneously. And this is the point that is being made here when it says that this will come about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not a process. This is something that will happen faster than you can blink your eyes. The second coming of Christ will be a sudden event. The ordinary course of life in this world will be interrupted. The judge of all the earth will appear, and he will bring this present age to its appointed end. Now, Paul also says that the last day will be announced by the blast of the last trumpet. Now, trumpets were used in the Old Testament to summon God's people to assemble before him. We see an example of that in Exodus 19, as God's people are gathered at Mount Sinai. Trumpets were also used in military contexts for the marshaling of forces, and we see a very interesting example of that in the book of Joshua, in the account of the fall of Jericho. You remember that trumpets were sounded, symbolizing God's heavenly hosts and their destruction of the walls of that city. And because of this, because of these two uses, Scripture sometimes uses the trumpet blast as a symbol of God's final moment of intervention to assemble his people and to deliver them from all of their enemies. For example, Isaiah 27:13 says, "And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Similarly, Zechariah 9:14 says, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and he will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." And Jesus also used this image as he was describing his second coming. In Matthew 24, he says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, the fact that the return of Christ is announced by the blast of the last trumpet is very significant. When you think of a trumpet blast, do you think of something that's inaudible or something that's very audible? You think of something that's very audible, of course. Imagine someone walking into your house and blasting a trumpet in the middle of the night. It would wake everybody up. So this makes it clear that the second coming is a public event. And the fact that it's called the last trumpet tells us it's the climactic event. It is the end, the culminating event. Now, why is that important? Why are those two things important, that it's public and that it's culminating? Well, it confronts an error that's held by many Christians. Our dispensationalist brothers and sisters in Christ believe that his second coming will be a two-stage coming, and that he will come again secretly to remove his church from the world, and then the world will continue to go on and there will be a period of great tribulation. The Bible doesn't teach that. I think the clearest way to show that is there is no evidence at all in Scripture for a two-stage second coming of Christ. None. There is none. But what the Bible does tell us is that when Christ returns, his presence will be manifested to all the peoples of the earth. Every eye will see him in all of his kingly glory. The second coming of Christ will be a public appearance. His victory will be manifest to everyone. It will be announced with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet. Well, Paul continues with his description of this momentous culminating event by saying this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, we see what Paul is doing here is he's taunting death. Death has been robbed of its power over us because of what Christ has accomplished in his death and his resurrection. Death has been robbed of its victory. As far as believers in Jesus Christ are concerned, death has been thoroughly disarmed. Now, the term sting, speaking of the sting of death, this brings to mind the fangs of a poisonous serpent or the tail of a scorpion. And it's a fitting image because death certainly does inflict terrible pain upon mankind. Pain of a physical nature, a mental nature, an emotional nature, and a spiritual nature. But when the second coming takes place, it will be manifested to all that death's power has been entirely taken away with respect to the Christian. And this is why believers do not need to fear death. As Robert Shaw, a 19th century Scottish minister, points out, not only is death disarmed of its power to hurt believers, it is compelled to perform a friendly part to them. It is their release from warfare, their deliverance from woe, their departure to be with Christ. Now, Paul further explains how death's sting has been removed by saying, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not for sin, death would not have any power over us. If we were not sinners, we would not be subject to death. As Paul says in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is what makes death so terrifying to mankind. And that being the case, the fact that Christ has atoned for the sins of his people means we have nothing to fear from death. In the words of Charles Hodge, if sin be pardoned, death is harmless. It can inflict no evil. It becomes a transition from a lower to a higher state. Now, we might wonder, why would Paul say that the power of sin is the law? Well, the reason why the law can be described in this way as the power of sin is because the law sets forth the standard to which our lives need to be conformed. That standard is what makes sin and condemnation possible. And furthermore, as Paul explains in Romans 7, the law even provokes sin in the heart of fallen man. The law, therefore, makes us aware of the existence and power of the evil that dwells in our hearts. When we measure ourselves against the righteous standard of the law and truly understand what it is that the law is forbidding and what it is that the law is requiring, we realize that we fail to live up to the law's righteous standard. And that's bad news, because it means that we are subject to the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is death, and not just physical death, but eternal death in hell. Sin seizes upon the fact that the law condemns sinners to death. Now, of course, the law itself is holy and righteous and good. It reveals God's righteous character. But when the law meets up with sinners, all that it can do is expose and aggravate our guilt and misery. To die under the law's curse is to be subject to the eternal misery of hell. Now, Paul's point in describing the law as the power of sin is not to denigrate the law. He knows, as he teaches elsewhere in his writings, that the law plays a vital role in the Christian life. It is the means by which God makes his will known to us. We should cherish the law. We should walk in its light. But if we are in Christ, we always need to remember that the law no longer has power to condemn us. Christ bore the curse of the law on our behalf. He fully satisfied the law's demands. He paid the penalty that our sins deserve. And he clothes us in his perfect righteousness. So as the writer of Hebrews explains, Christ became incarnate so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, that brings us then to the last verse in this chapter. And in this verse, verse 58, we find an exhortation. And the exhortation is that we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, the first part of this verse reminds us that we need to stand firm in the truths that are set forth in God's word. Paul's emphasis, of course, in this chapter has been on the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and of our hope of bodily resurrection on the last day. But it's extremely important that we be steadfast in the truths that God has revealed in his word. It's important because the world is always pressuring us to embrace its ideologies. Satan is always tempting us to question God's word. Did God really say this? Remember, that's what he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He continues to say it to us today. And there are cultural forces, there are political powers, there are economic factors that are often leveraged against Christians in an effort to assimilate us and to cause us to relax our hold on God's truth and to begin embracing, or at least opening ourselves up, to worldly ideas. And when we feel that kind of pressure, we have to remember what the prophet Isaiah told the people of God in his day. He said this: "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." The precious gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing in this world that can provide us with true security and a certain hope. Without him, we don't have any firmness. We don't have any solid ground to stand on. That's why it's so important that you never let yourself be moved away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be immovable. Well, when Paul speaks of doing the work of the Lord in this verse, it's important for us to understand what he means by that phrase. He's not talking about our general cultural activities. He's not talking about our vocations in the world, at least not in the sense that we might think. He's not saying, for example, that the Christian musician can be confident that the pieces that he composes are going to be pieces that are going to be sung in heaven. He's not saying also that a Christian builder can be confident that the houses that he builds will still be standing in the new creation, that work is going to endure forever. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Now, this is not to say that our cultural endeavors and our contributions to society are unimportant. They're very important. Of course they're important. God uses the work that we do in the broader society to extend his providential care over this world, to keep the world going. And why is he keeping the world going? Because he hasn't yet finished his work of redeeming a people for himself and bringing them to glory. And of course, yes, we are called to do all of the things that we do in this world, even the most mundane things, to the glory of God. Yes, that's true. But the fact that our cultural labors are for the benefit of this present age means that they are provisional and temporary. They will not endure forever. So when Paul speaks of the work of the Lord not being in vain, he's speaking of how all believers have a share in the Lord's work. And his work will last forever. He's building something that will last forever. And the amazing thing is that every believer participates in this great work. Your life of Christian discipleship, your prayers, your encouragement of your fellow believers, your support of the church's ministry, your witness to unbelievers, all of these things are not in vain because they belong to something that will endure into eternity. In other words, Christ has set us free from the futility of this sin-cursed world. Now, if you're a reader of Table Talk magazine, or if you've been a reader of it for any period of time, you may know that prior to his death back in 2017, R.C. Sproul had a monthly column in that publication, and his monthly column was entitled, Right Now Counts Forever. Right Now Counts Forever. Well, I've been reading a biography of Sproul that was just published by his friend Stephen Nichols. And in that biography, Nichols explains that that phrase was originally formulated in response to the cultural ethos that really characterized the 1970s. And listen to how Nichols describes that era. He says, it was a time when people were fixated on the present and wanted little to do with the past. It was a time when people lived for the moment with little regard for future consequences. In a moment when the power of the now and present satisfaction eclipsed the eternal, R.C. declared, right now counts forever. Well, I think it's safe to say that people's fixation with the here and now has only grown stronger since the 1970s. And the thing that makes that so tragic is that our present lives have no ultimate meaning if this life is all that there is. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that because of our victorious Savior, our lives in the here and now do have meaning. They have meaning that will endure into eternity. Well, I've been reading also a collection of devotional poetry that has been collected by Leland Ryken. You may know his son, Phil Ryken, who's a PCA minister, the president of Wheaton College. But Leland Ryken was for many years a professor of English at Wheaton College. And he has a couple of poems, interestingly, in this collection that draw directly from 1 Corinthians 15. One of them is John Donne's famous poem that begins with the lines, Death be not proud. But there's another poem in that collection that really struck me. And I just happened to come across it in God's providence as I was studying this chapter. This is a poem written by a 17th century poet named Henry Vaughan. And I think it would be fitting to conclude our study of this great chapter by pondering a few of the lines from that poem. Now notice that, like Paul in verse 55 of our text, what Vaughan is doing here is he's speaking to death. And he's actually addressing death with a taunt. Listen to these words. Death and darkness, get you packing. Nothing now to man is lacking. All your triumphs now are ended. And what Adam marred is mended. Graves are beds now for the weary. Death, a nap to wake more merry. And then he concludes the poem this way. Then unto him who thus hath thrown even to contempt thy kingdom down, and by his blood did us advance unto his own inheritance, to him be glory, power, praise, from this unto the last of days. Amen.